Luke chapter 14, and we're going to read again this parable, which is found from verse 25, has two parts to it, based upon two illustrations that the Lord uses concerning the point that he makes. And we looked at the first feature this morning, and we will come to the second tonight, but we're going to read the entire parable again, Luke 14 and the verse number 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. And by the way, you'll notice that this is really the conclusion to the whole teaching here of our Lord in these verses. We might think that it's disjointed, it doesn't belong to the passage or the parable, but it does. He says, Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we know that God will bless the reading of this his word for his own glory and his name's sake. We will have a word of prayer. Let's unite our hearts once again at the throne of grace. Let's all earnestly lift up our souls to the Lord. We need his help. That's why we pray. That's why we seek him. It's not in some mechanical fashion that we pray. It's in order to obtain God's help and God's blessing even this night as we are before the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God will come upon our souls, that he will take the things of Christ and show them to us. Pray that he will minister through the Scriptures to every heart. We pray that men, women, young people, children will be arrested by God's truth, and that into their hearts there will flow the message of God, the truth of the Lord being applied by the Spirit, bringing home to the soul those things that need to be understood, that need to be grasped and received. So help us now, help me, help the hearer, and may Christ be magnified, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So we turn back to Luke chapter 14, and tonight we'll be concentrating on the final part of the portion, verses 31 through to 33 actually, looking at those three verses, 31 through to 33. Now, we have already learned that in this passage there is essentially one parable with two parts to it, with each part basically teaching the same truth, namely that men, that sinners must be serious about the matter of being a true Christian or follower of the Lord Jesus. The two sections of the parable are built around two illustrations that the Lord employs in order to make his point. In the first part of the parable, the focus is on a man who intends to build a tower. And I explained to you this morning it refers to a very costly edifice. But first of all, he makes sure that his resources are sufficient in order to finish the project. He shows that he understands what is involved in setting out on such a course. He shows that he is serious about the business that he undertakes by sitting down and counting the cost and making sure that he has enough with which to finish what he sets out to do. And in that way, the Lord stresses the need for people to deal with the Christian life seriously. He shows that there must be a firm resolve to pursue with all the heart and all the soul the matter of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to count the cost is a great requirement. We saw that this morning, that recognizing that being a Christian is not a bed of roses, as we often say. This is what the Lord is teaching. There's a price to pay. Christ must be first. And sin and the world and the flesh and evil habits and sinful pursuits must be forsaken. There must be a willingness, there must be a readiness to give up whatever is necessary to be given up for the sake of Jesus Christ. And when we enter into the Christian life, the Lord is teaching here, then there must be no turning back. We must not fail to finish the course, because to do that, to fail in that way, will bring the contempt and the ridicule of an ungodly world. At the same time, it must also be seen, as we noted in the final part of the message this morning, that whatever the cost of being a Christian may be, it is worth the cost. It's worth the price that has to be paid, in light of all that is gained, in terms of the blessings and the benefits that are found in Jesus Christ. They far outweigh everything that must be suffered, everything that must be forsaken, all that must be abandoned in order to have the Savior and in order to follow the Lord Jesus. How clear, or how important it is to make those matters clear to men and women. Unfortunately, that is not the case in many, many instances. As we think about churches and preachers, they do not make these things clear. They give the impression that being a believer is some kind of a frivolous matter. It doesn't really matter at all if you enter into it seriously or solemnly. If you do not follow the Lord closely or consistently, well, that doesn't really matter. Just join in with the crowd and enjoy yourself. That's the mentality. That is the spirit that prevails today in many, many places. And I could start naming places, but I will not do that. But the outcome of that kind of position is that there's a lot of chaff produced. There's the creation of many empty professions in the form of people who were never instructed on the seriousness of being a child of God. And furthermore, if this were what was preached in these places, then there would be far less opportunity for the enemies of God to mock and to blaspheme over those who seem to cast in their lot with Jesus Christ, only to return back and go to the world again. But upon hearing that there is a cost to being a Christian, there is a price to be paid and a cross to be carried, all these thoughts that we saw this morning. And upon seeing that some who claim to be Christians eventually prove to be mere pretenders, some will then conclude that it would be better to remain neutral towards spiritual matters. Indeed, that is the thinking of many, that to take no position at all with regard to the things of God is an option. There are people who think that way. You may remain neutral. You don't have to take up any position. And there are those who will say that as you talk with those folk about the things of God or try to approach them, will say, well, you know, I don't have any opinion on this. I just take a neutral position. I'm in the middle of the road. I'm on the fence. I'm not really against the Lord, and I'm not really for the Lord. And therefore, I see it as being an optional thing, and I can decide whatever way I wish to choose as regards these matters. That is the thinking of many. That's the kind of language that they use. But to disabuse people of that idea, the Lord proceeds into the second part of this parable. And in it, he focuses upon counting the cost again, carrying the cross once more. But he does so from a different angle. And this time, he's counting the cost, or showing us that we should count the cost, of what will happen if someone does not become a Christian. That's the thing that he's teaching here in these verses that we're going to look at this evening. There is a cost involved in being a child of God. We saw that in the morning worship service today. But there's also a cost involved in not taking the step, as we often put it, to seek the Lord, to come to Christ. There's a terrible cost, there's an awful price to pay, namely, eternal ruin and everlasting destruction. That is the cost that will be incurred. That is the price that will be paid by those who say, well, this is optional. I can sit on the fence, or I can remain neutral. It doesn't really matter whether I cast in my lot with Christ or not. And look at all those people who say they're Christians the way they turn out, and therefore I'll just stay the way I am. But my dear friend, I want you to see this evening that the sinner cannot simultaneously be neutral and safe. Can't. And therefore we come to see this evening that he must take a step. He must forsake whatever is necessary to be forsaken or abandoned, and he must come to Christ and be saved. There is an awful and an eternal price to pay for not being a Christian. That's the theme. That's the subject that this part of the parable brings before us as we consider from verse 31 through to verse 33. Now in this message, there are three thoughts I want to leave with you about that particular theme. The price that will be paid for not being a Christian. I want you to see that. I just pause here to reemphasize that to you who may think this way, it's dangerous thinking. That is, that you can remain optional about the matter or have that idea it's all an optional thing. It's not really important, and you may just simply drift along, whatever way you think about it. I want you to see how dangerous that is and how catastrophic for your soul that will be. You must not entertain the idea that not being a Christian is something that is not really important or not really serious. The Lord wants you to see tonight the terribly serious issue that there is involved if you live as someone who's not a child of God, not saved, not born again, not a Christian, whatever term you want to use, and die that way. My friend, you will pay an awful price. We're going to see that tonight by the help of the Lord. So the first thing I want us to notice is that men are not Christians by nature. Men are not Christians by nature. Notice the terms of verses 31 and 32, where it says, "Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, and he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." Now here's the illustration the Lord uses in this part of the parable, but two kings and going to war and so on. And the language here reveals clearly that sinners are by nature in a state of active rebellion against the Lord. Observe the scene. Observe the language of conflict and war. And you will notice that the language here is designed to reveal, is designed to bring home to our hearts, that the sinner's spiritual condition before God indicates that by nature he is not a Christian. By nature, things are not right between him and God. By nature, there's something tragically wrong, something deeply amiss. That's the testimony of Christ here. It's the testimony of all Scripture. It's the testimony even of human experience. Sinners are already in a position for the awful price of not being a Christian, not being, not belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, is already upon them. That awful price already is upon them, already is in view in their state and in their condition. You see, in the sinner, in his natural state, there is an enmity against God. This is taught right here in these words that the Lord uses. There's a natural enmity toward God. Notice what verse 31 says. It talks about a king making war against another king. Notice that language. And the first king is the sinner, and the second king is God, or the Lord. And it speaks here of one king going to war against another king. And therefore, there is the element of enmity in those words. There's conflict, there is hatred, there's malevolence, whatever you care to mention, it's all there. This is what happens, isn't it, when war springs up. When one king goes against another, one nation against another, one people against another, at the bottom of it all, there is hatred, there's bitterness, there's enmity, there are opposing ideas and views and so on, and therefore nations go to war and governments go to war with one another. And the Lord's simply taking that kind of language as he talks about man and God. And he's telling us absolutely clearly that there's a natural enmity in the heart of man, the mind of man, as we're going to see tonight, for the God of heaven. You think of Romans chapter 8. One of the key verses there in that chapter that deals with this very issue of man's natural enmity toward God is verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7, where it says this: the carnal mind. Now that's the mind of man. That's the mind of the flesh. Or that's the human mind. That's what it means. The carnal mind, listen to it, is enmity against God. And what that statement means is that in essence or in nature, the mind of man is filled with this enmity, is possessed with this enmity, is actually controlled by it. It says the carnal mind is enmity. I pointed out to you before in referring to that verse that it doesn't say the carnal mind is at enmity with God. Now that's also true. And man is at enmity with God. But it's talking here about the very nature of man, the very being of man, the very essence of his being. And it tells us right here that it is, in essence, enmity. The carnal mind, the thinking of man, the mind of man, the outlook of man, the whole view of man is against God. And there's no denying that. There is no getting away from that. And the proof of it is right here in this same text, Romans 8 verse 7. Where the apostle goes on to say the carnal mind is enmity against God. Then he says this: it is not subject to the law of God. And there is the proof of the carnal mind's enmity with regard to God. The fact that it is overwhelmed and overrun and possessed entirely by this enmity. That man's mind is not subject to the law of God. You see, men and women, the law of God, the moral law, is a reflection of the very nature and the very being of God. How do we know who God is? Only as he reveals himself. How do we know that God is holy, God is righteous? How do we know that God is upright? How do we know that God is a moral being? For he is. If he had not revealed that in the scriptures, if he had not said to men, as is summarized in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt or thou shalt not, taking whichever commandment you care to quote or mention, how would we have known that God is holy and righteous and is a moral being who is perfect in himself if he had not revealed a law that is a reflection of who he is? For that's what the Ten Commandments are. They are a reflection of the very nature of God, the very being of God. And we're being shown here that when man is against the law of God as he is, he's against God himself. And that means that men are not Christian by nature, but they're the enemies of God. Now you may say, you may try to claim that you are neutral or with regard to the law of God, in various ways. You try to subject yourself to it. You outwardly observe it. You try to follow it in your life. And I do not deny that, because our society is full of people who follow that course. It's a works religion. They take the law of God and they say, well, there you are. I'm trying to live up to the Ten Commandments. How often you've heard that statement? Trying to live up to the Ten Commandments. Trying to live up to the law. Trying to behave myself. And it may be very commendable in its own place, but to think that that saves you, or to think that that gives you some acceptance with God, or to think that that disproves what I am saying, is to think wrong, to think incorrectly altogether, because we are being shown tonight that man in his mind is the enemy of God. And he demonstrates it because he's not subject to the law of God. And the point I'm making is this: you may, and you sometimes perhaps do, keep the law of God outwardly. And some might say, there's a man, there's a woman, and I couldn't point a finger at them. Maybe your neighbours say that. Maybe their neighbours think, well, he or she must be a Christian, because that person's honest and upright and moral. I mean, lives a clean life and so on. And people looking at you might conclude, well, surely that person's a child of God. Or surely that person deserves to get to heaven. I remember this Remembrance Sunday. Think about the world wars. I remember when Winston Churchill died. I don't know where Winston Churchill is in God's eternity. God's his judge. But I remember somebody saying in my home, at home, when I was a little boy when he died, Winston Churchill deserves to get to heaven because he saved Britain in the Second World War. Well, we don't take away from Churchill's memory or what he did as a great leader in that whole thing. But my friend, being the greatest general or leader militarily, politically, whatever particular realm you care to consider, and Churchill was in them all, does not give a man the right to heaven. No. And here's the reason why. Outwardly, you may do everything right. Inwardly, you do everything wrong. Because there's another side to God's law. There's another issue in this whole matter of man's enmity to God. And it's the issue of the perfection that the law demands. And that demand or requirement for perfection is incumbent upon the soul, the mind, the heart, first and foremost. And therefore, we all are condemned. Because if this congregation tonight were a company of people who had never cheated, never lied, or whatever you care to mention, in the outward manner, in the outward sense, it's not a congregation of people who have never broken the law inwardly, because every one of us has. Every one of us. The verse that I'm referring to here, Romans 8:7, says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Then it says something else. Neither indeed can be. Neither indeed can be. You know, that's the worst aspect of that verse of all, as far as our natural state is concerned. Neither indeed can be. You are utterly helpless and impotent to bring about a change in your being and your soul produce disobedience to the law of God. You just can't accomplish it. You can't change the state of your mind. You can't change your heart. You can't do away with the enmity. You cannot overcome it. And furthermore, you can't outweigh it. You know what I mean by that? These people who say, well, here are all my good deeds, my church attendance, my praying, my neighborliness, can't get the word out, being a good neighbor, all of that, and I'm going to put it over here on this side of the scales, And it will outweigh the bad things I do. You know, that's why some people think that you get to heaven another way. You take all your good deeds, so-called, and you put them all over here, and they will tip the scales in your favor. There's only one problem. All your good deeds are, as you think they're good deeds, they're all blighted, tainted by your sin. You know where they belong? They belong on the other side with all the rest. Therefore, on that side of the scales, the pan's empty. There's nothing there, as far as you're concerned. Because all of your self-righteousness and all of your religiosity and all of your attempts to make yourself acceptable to God, it's all tainted and blighted and cursed by your sin. And in the sight of God, it's just as bad as adultery or murder or theft or anything else you care to mention. And it belongs over here. Well, my friend, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law. And as we read there, neither indeed can be. Man's state is terrible. It's hopeless. It's a state of vileness and wickedness before Almighty God. And that heart of yours, that inward being of yours, is the very source of all this sin. Out of the heart of man, God says, proceed all these things that I've mentioned. Sometime you may go to Mark 7. Look there at the list the Lord gives in verses 20 and 21 about the heart of man and its corruption. Out of it come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. The whole list is there. Out of the heart, the Lord says. Out of the soul, out of the inward being. There's the source. There is the very fountainhead of what a man actually is. Now do you see why I make the point? Do you see why the Lord makes the point? That a man by nature is not a Christian. He's got a heart. He has got a mind, he has got a soul that is possessed and consumed and driven and controlled and dominated by the wickedness that emanates from the very depths of his being. His mind, his whole being, is against God, and therefore we see this point clearly laid down by our Lord Jesus Christ here. There's natural enmity toward God, and there's also an active engagement against the Lord. Look again at these words in verse 31. What king, now listen to this, going to make war. He's talking about man. Going to make war against another king. The sinner's represented here as being actively engaged against the Lord. He goes to make war against the Lord. I pray tonight the Lord will bring that home to you. You may be one of those folk who think, well, the only ones who really make war against the Lord are these folk. And then you'll start to think your way through a whole catalogue of people who are in that realm of being out-and-out criminals, or those who display in their actions and in their behaviour thinking that is manifestly against God. And they carry out what they are inwardly by their behavior, by their deeds. We hear this all the time. Men like that man in Fort Hood taking a couple of guns and murdering all around them. Or we think of Hitler and the Second World War, and he's still held up as the very epitome of wickedness as far as the last century is concerned. And there have been multitudes like him down through human history. And all these men are pointed to as being those who are actively engaged against the Lord. But my friend, do you not realize this? That when you sit down with God's word and open it up and read it and close it, or get down on your knees or whatever your posture might be and say your prayers and go through your religious performance, again, whatever it might be,
but you do not have repentance from sin in your life or faith in Jesus Christ in your life, and you do not have a serious, solemn dedication to the Lord at all in your life, do you not realize, and I say it to you tonight in all love for your soul, you're going to the same hell as Hitler has entered. You're going to the same hell as the greatest rogue on earth will enter. There's no difference before God. And all that you're trying to do by way of these things I mention is vain, it is empty, it is hopeless, because really you are against the Lord actively and truly against the Lord. That's what the Lord is teaching here. He's therefore telling you that sinners are against the Lord by their walk, by their words. We could go into this in great detail. There are so many evidences that men are against the Lord. They walk contrary to His will. They speak in a manner that betrays the kind of heart they have. The Lord said to the people of Malachi's day, "Your words have been stout against me." Stout in the sense of raging and ferocious against God, cursing and swearing and filthy conversation, taking the Lord's name in vain, foolish and idle chatter, all violations of God's law, the third commandment. And my dear friend, that's how men live every day. That's their course of conversation. Of course man is against the Lord. He's against him in heart, he's against him in nature, he's against him in his practices. I don't have any more time to deal with this. I think it's clear to us that by nature, there is no man who is a Christian. There's no man who naturally is on God's side. It is not true of anybody in the human race. You know how people talk about being on a certain side? When it comes to spiritual things, it is the thinking of many, God's bound to be on my side. He's bound to favour me. He's bound to respect me and accept me, and He's bound to welcome me into heaven. Look at all that I do. Look at all these performances, all these grand things I do. Is that not the way that man thinks? And he says to himself, I'm bound to be a Christian, or whatever it is that you call a person who goes to heaven, because I'm surely going there, and I definitely will be there. Is that how you think? Something because of, as we're showing you tonight, something you may do or perform or whatever you care to mention, and you ignore the fact that you've got a heart, a soul that is enmity against God, and you're living in a manner that betrays the fact that you are actively engaged in disobedience to the Lord. And therefore you are not possessed of what a Christian really is. So man by nature is not a Christian. It's a serious matter. Not to be a Christian. Not to belong to the Lord, not to be saved, not to be born again, not to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, not to have a heart that loves God, seeks Christ. That's what it means. That's what's involved here. That is serious, friend. That is solemn. That is terrible. Because if you're not that, then heaven is not yours. Heaven is the home of those who are truly Christians. It is the place for those who down here in this world begin to walk with God. Commence to walk with God and continue walking with God. And like Enoch, one day God will take them and they'll walk right into glory. It all starts down here. And therefore, you need to search your heart and your soul and see where you are tonight in the light of what God is showing you from this little parable. The next thing I want you to notice is this, that the sinner must surrender. The sinner must surrender. The sinner by nature is not a Christian. Therefore, according to what the Lord shows here, the sinner must surrender. He must do so. Otherwise, he will have to pay for his sin and rebellion by suffering in hell forever. That's the clear teaching of these verses. But notice this, you must surrender. That's the way of escape. That's the way of seeing things turned round. You see, God here, the Lord here, takes the imagery of the two kings and a war. But notice what he says in these words in verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? He must surrender because he must recognize that the other king is greater than him. He must realize the danger that he's in. This other king is one who is infinitely greater than him. That's the idea in the terms here. Here are these numbers, these figures, 10,000 as opposed to 20,000. You know what that's simply saying? Man is no match for God. That's what it's saying. He is, in the scale of things, infinitely and unchangeably outnumbered. He is beyond help and deliverance in himself. He is without any standing, without any virtue, without any merit, without any value. This is what the Lord is showing you right here. This is part of your danger. And my friend, you must see this. And that's why I say you need to surrender. You must come and bow down before this great king who is greater than you beyond your very mind to understand. He is beyond you infinitely and eternally and unchangeably. My friend, the thing to do is to come, as we will see, in surrender. He must also notice not only is the other king greater than him, but the other king is moving against him. Because it says here, in this verse 31 again, another king goes on to say, whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He's coming against you. It's not that that other king is over there in a kind of a neutral position too, and he doesn't really care about people, or he's not interested in how they live. No, these words are showing us that the Lord is on the march. The Lord is on the way. The other king is coming. He's moving against you. Do you think that you can live without punishment and die without facing the just retribution for your sin? My dear friend, God is coming to deal with you in justice and in his own righteousness. That's why you need to surrender, because of the danger that you're in due to God being infinitely greater. He made you. He sustains you. He rules over you. He knows all about you. He sees you. He's displeased with you. He's angry with you. Angry with you every day. And therefore you need to come and surrender. But notice this. That surrender must be on God's terms. That's the vital thing for the sinner to do. To surrender on God's terms. In verse 32 it goes on to say, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. The Lord is saying to the sinner here that there's a space to repent. There's time and opportunity to get right with God. The Lord's yet, as it puts it here, a great way off. That simply means that the day of reckoning hasn't arrived yet. The day of judgment hasn't come yet. There's time, there's opportunity, there's space. God's telling you that in his goodness to man, he gives them time to turn. But what are the terms? He says here, the Lord says, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And there are two issues in those words. Look at the word ambassage. It simply means an ambassador. Put it that way, he sends an ambassador. It's a wise thing to do if you were out facing someone who heavily outnumbered you and you had no chance of living. What would you do? You would try to find a resolution. And that's what God's simply saying here, that to surrender to the Lord, to surrender to Him, is to find someone who will be an ambassador for you, who will represent you, who will go and talk to the other king, who will stand in between you, little you, insignificant and frail and mortal and hurtling down the road to hell, little you, no strength, no power, nothing, utterly lost. Someone to stand in between you and this great king. And what the Lord is talking about, obviously, is a mediator. When He talks about sending an ambassador, as the word means, as I've told you, you can't approach an offended God except through Christ. You can't seek the Lord on your own. You need someone who will represent you, who's qualified to do so, who has the right to do so, who has all the merits and all the qualifications to go to God on your behalf and plead for your soul and cry to the Lord for mercy on your, for your sake and for your deliverance. There's the ambassador. Then look at the next term, conditions of peace. There you have an amnesty. An amnesty. The word conditions here has to do with the idea, the truth, that there are things concerning peace that the great king has laid down. The conditions of peace, you see, are established by the greater king, not by the one who's moving against him or the one who's against the Lord. No, it's the other king, the great king. It's God Himself. He's the one who lays down the requirements and the conditions and the demands that men must face and must recognize. And therefore God is saying to you this evening that if you're going to surrender, it must be in the Lord's terms. If you're going to find peace, if you're going to find deliverance, then you must come to Him on the basis that He has already established. What the Lord is saying is this: send someone to find out for you what God's terms are. That's what Christ is teaching. The sinner must surrender because of the danger he's in. And he must surrender on the terms that God has established. My friend, the Bible is abundantly clear on what those terms are. The terms are the terms that revolve around the whole person and work of Jesus Christ. God is satisfied only with the work of Christ, with the atonement of Christ, with the sacrifice of Calvary. It is that alone that brings peace to the heart, to the soul of men. It is that that brings the sinner to be pardoned and to be delivered from his danger and to be right with God. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the divine method. That's already in place. There's no tinkering with it. There is no speculation about this. It's not that men may come and bargain with God and say, well, here's what I think, or here's something that I can contribute. No, God says to you tonight, the conditions are already laid down. Search for them, find them, and obey them. What is the Lord saying to you? Absolute surrender. As the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You're not in a position to bargain with God. You have nothing with which to bargain. You have no right to bargain with God. The conditions of peace are His. And if you will not surrender on those terms, then you will continue in your danger, and you will perish in your sin, and you will be lost forever
And notice this as we close tonight. The sinner not only is not a Christian, the sinner not only must surrender, but he must surrender while there's time. Notice those words once more. While the other is yet a great way off. Those words mean nothing more than that there is opportunity for men to get right with God. There is time. There is opportunity. And my dear friend, here the Lord shows you as we come to a close this evening that you must count the cost, certainly, in what it is to be a Christian, what that all may involve. But friend, count the greater cost if you do not become a Christian, if you don't seek Christ, if you don't come to the Lord on His terms. Count the awful cost that will be incurred in such a decision. In other words, realize tonight how quickly time is taking you down the road to ruin. Realize tonight the danger in which you're found. See tonight how close you are to eternal ruin. And count the cost if you should miss Christ. If you should perish as you now are. Leave this world in your state where you're not a Christian. Not at all. You're not the Lord's. You're not saved. You're not in union with the Son of God. You're utterly lost. Think of the awful and tragic removal out of this world in that state. To go into God's eternity under His wrath forever, subject to His eternal punishment and the misery, the torment, the endlessness of everlasting hell, with no hope of deliverance, no respite, no removal of the suffering and the pain. That's an awful price to pay just for a few years of sinning. Just for a little while of the world's pleasures. An awful price to pay because you're not willing to give up whatever it might be. To give up your wickedness, to give up the worldliness, to give up sin, to give up the ways that are destructive to your character and your being as it actually is. Not willing to give any of that up. Holding on to that. Cherishing it. Clinging to it. And all the while it's taking you down to hell. What an awful price to pay. And yet it seems that you are prepared to pay it. And prepared to continue on and eventually come to the point where there's no time left and where the great King arrives and the danger under which you're now found becomes a reality in terms of God's wrath being poured upon your soul. These are the issues, my friend. These are the matters that are upon you. Count the cost tonight of not being a Christian. And whatever it may cost you to become one, be willing to pay the price. Turn from your sin. Seek the Lord. May God help you to do so. Could we bow in prayer? Let's unite our hearts together before the Lord at the throne of grace. As we come to the end of our meeting. And those here in this gathering, it is good to see you. But how much better it would be to find you coming to Christ tonight. Seeking the Lord. While there's time and opportunity. And I pray that you will take that step and you will come. You'll come urgently, you'll come hastily to the Lord tonight. I'll be here, God willing, when this meeting is over. I'll be glad to give you time, talk with you about these issues, about these matters, and lead you to the Savior. And I pray that tonight you'll be moved by the Spirit of God, and you will come to Christ, and you will seek Him with all your heart. Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost will do His own great and mighty work. Pray, Lord, that this evening hour, in these moments at the end of this gospel meeting, you will indeed deal with men, deal with women, young folk, and the little ones too, and bless the preaching of thy word to their hearts and give them grace to turn to Christ. Lord, do what must be done. Show men their state, show them thy terms. Show them the immediacy of action. And draw them now to yourself, we pray. And we shall give thee the praise and the glory. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, even this night, and then forever. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.